Bibles, open them up to the book of John in chapter 5. If you're following along in one of the red pew Bibles, that'll be page 891. We'll be reading together in John chapter 5 in just a few moments. Again, we want to welcome those of you who are here with us today as visitors. We hope that the things that we're doing you can read about as being pleasing to God and His Word, and that as we are seeking to praise Him and praise Him the way that He desires, that that's something that you are encouraged and edified by as well. But it is a pleasure to get to be with brethren, and from the way that I hear it on the news, get to see each other one more time before we're all blinded tomorrow as we accidentally look up at the sun and we just have to live off of fond memories of what we look like. But it is good to be with you. Before we get to John chapter 5, though, I wanted to read just a few verses from the second psalm. You can turn there if you'd like, or just listen. But the psalmist writes in verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" These verses were among some of the favorite of the early New Testament church. We see them being quoted quite frequently in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And they were a favorite among other reasons because they were a constant reminder that regardless of the way things might appear around them, God was in control. Jesus was sitting on His throne. And for those same reasons, they should be favorites of brethren today because regardless of the way things appear in the world around us, God's people can be united. God's people can be secure because Jesus is on the throne. And so I'm looking very much forward to this afternoon at 4 o'clock. Our brother Tant is going to be speaking on us on the subject of just how great Jesus the Christ is. The one who sits on the throne has been placed on Zion. And I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to come back today at 4 o'clock and hear that good lesson presented by our brother. Before this morning, I'd ask that you turn your attention with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. And let's begin reading together in verse 39. There Jesus says to the crowds, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Well, the majority of the text that we've just read together is really nothing less than a scathing rebuke of the people that Jesus is talking to. These people are described as those who have rejected the Son. They're unbelieving. They're unloving. And when we describe them in that way, what type of audience would you imagine for yourself that could be characterized with those types of words? Surely this must be just the worst that society has to offer. These are rabble-rousers and people who are just out to cause trouble and thoroughly wicked. Just look at them and you'd know how awful they were. And yet, that's not who we're dealing with. If we look back in verse 39, the people that Jesus are addressing are not a group of outward reprobates, but these are people who spend their time reading the Word of God. And not only are they reading, some of your translations might bring this out. If you have the NIV, for instance, it says that you diligently search the Scriptures. The idea is that they are poring over God's Word. They are really spending some serious time in it. And yet, Jesus not only says that they are wasting their time in doing so. If I was just sort of passing by and overhearing this conversation take place, I might assume that Jesus is discouraging the reading of Scripture. What's going on? Well, of course, in context, Jesus is describing their ineffectual reading of Scripture. It wasn't as though reading God's Word was the problem. The problem was in the way that they approached God's Word. It was what they were seeking when they read that was all wrong. When they read God's Word, they approached the text with an unwillingness to be instructed. Instead of going to God's Word to see what God required of them, they went to go see how they could turn those things to their own benefit, how they could profit from God's commands. They were unwilling to see that the text that they spent so much time reading was being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. They weren't seeking God's will when they approached the text. They had brought their own motives as well as other baggage along with them. And this isn't the only occasion where Jesus would address people like this. In Matthew chapter 22, he's approached by people who knew the law. They were there to confront him about this notion of the resurrection. And they quoted passages to the Lord. And yet his response is not, well, you make some good arguments. He says, you don't know or you don't understand the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 and following. Many in the crowds that Jesus dealt with knew part of the Scripture. If we go just a few chapters forward in John chapter 7, he was dealing with people who knew parts of the Scripture, and that prohibited them from believing in Him. They were unwilling to see that the things that they knew were being fulfilled in Jesus. And we just mentioned those texts in passing, but they serve to make the point that it is entirely possible for people to spend time in God's Word, for them to have even committed portions of God's Word to memory, and yet that was an absolute waste of time. It profited them nothing. Now, that's not some sort of cosmic trap that God has laid out, where we have to know sort of the secret codes in order to be able to understand Scripture. The problem is not with God and what He has revealed. These difficulties come when I approach the text in an incorrect way. And so what am I seeking to get out of it when I open God's Word? What am I looking for in the text? Are there motivations or attitudes that might hinder me? I think if we thought about it, we could come up pretty quick with a list of some obviously misguided notions. In fact, if you were to ask most people why they read the Bible, when they read the Bible, you would get a list that probably looked something like this. This comes from the Barna Research Group, and we're not making fun of it. This is just what it says. There are a pretty good chunk of people who do read the Bible for personal prayer and devotion, but then you sort of start going down the list, and, well, I read it for personal relationships. I want to know about health and healing. Or I want to learn about the future or poverty or war. How do I obtain wealth? Perhaps those are some of the things you hear when you talk to some of your friends and neighbors. And those things would be easy to mock or to laugh at. But as I thought about the very real danger that we see Jesus warning about in Scripture, and perhaps some of these more obvious ways that could hinder my reading, I began to wonder what it might look like if I were to make my own list. What are some of the hindrances to meaningful time in Scripture that I might be falling prey to on more occasions than not? Well, let's look at a few of those. If I could sort of summarize most of what we just saw on there, I would say that a lot of the reasons why people come to Scripture is not particularly deep. There's nothing spiritually profound about wanting to be healthy and wealthy and have insight into the future, to be informed about the sensational. And again, I think it's easy for us to see how those pursuits run counter to the things that we are told to pursue in Scripture. But are there ways in which I can be equally shallow when I spend time with God's Word? Some of you know Brother Wayne Partain, who has been preaching in Texas for a long time. I can say that without any exaggeration. He's 93 or 94 now. But he had a brief stint at trying to be retired the first year that we were in Columbia. And he had this illustration or this story he would paint about the need for people to be serious Bible students. And he would talk about, I guess, the ideal of what he pictured. You know, people hunched over the table, Bibles spread out before them, concordances and dictionaries and highlighters and probably a big cup of coffee to keep you going. And that was his vision. And then he would contrast that and he would say, I'm not talking about the person who gets their Bible and sits down in the recliner and says, I'm going to do some reading, and then 5 minutes later they're asleep. Now, whether or not any of us have been guilty of that, keep your hands lowered. But I always laughed at that, but his point was well made. We need to be serious when we approach God's Word, because it's not just another book. It's not just something that we're doing to fill or pass the time. And in recognition of that, I think there are other ways that encourage us to not be quite so serious when we open up God's Word. Religion, like so many other things, has been highly affected by commercialism. What do I mean by that? Some examples that are called to mind are I can go out and I can find Bibles that are marketed to me that are really just journals. They're there for me to write down how the things make me feel. Or a step beyond that, there are Bibles that are marketed as essentially coloring books. And I can draw on them and I can make some art on the pages. And again, this will sort of help me relieve my stress. And then there are Bibles for every possible walk of life to tell me how unique I am. There's the student's Bible, the man's Bible, the woman's Bible, the doctor's Bible, the soldier's Bible, the American patriot's Bible, the sportsman's Bible. And those are just the ones that are in the clearance section at Big Lots. I mean, the list goes on and on. If you have a defining characteristic, well, then there's a Bible that's sold to you to be tailored to your interests. Bibles are distilled down into not just Bible apps where you can read, but apps that are there so you can react to other people's comments and share your efforts and share your thoughts about everything as you go along. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of that is bad, but it is certainly market-driven. And what that means is that when I am being marketed to on the basis of making me feel that the Bible is all about me, or the Bible is all about my thoughts, I can use the occasional reminder that it's not all about me. I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of all of the ways that biblical writers spoke about the things that they were writing down, what God was moving them to preserve. I don't expect you to turn to all of these. If you'd like a list of them, I'll be glad to give them to you later. But listen to just a few of the ways in which Scripture talks about itself through these writers. Psalm 18 and verse 30, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. Psalm 119 and 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7 about being equipped in the word of truth, the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And the Hebrews writer in chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus, says, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the power of His word. The writers of Scripture spoke about God's words in whatever form they may have taken as being strong and powerful, as being life-preserving, but also life-altering, something that will make demands of me and challenge me every time I read it. I would simply suggest that the first step in making sure that my time in God's Word is going to be productive is that I approach it with the seriousness that it deserves. It is the divinely inspired Word of God that will equip me for life and godliness. Another common theme, though, that I've heard in some conversations that I've had, and then also conversations that I've overheard other people having, is that people can approach the Scripture simply to affirm themselves. In other words, they're not going to God's Word so that they can be challenged or that they can grow or to see if there are changes that need to be made. Rather, their time in God's Word is just an exercise in telling themselves that they're fine. There's no change or growth required. Again, that's easy to point to as being bad behavior. That's not how we should read our Bibles. We'd all nod along with that. And that's especially characterized often by people whose lives are characterized by one sin or the other, and they're hoping to somehow dismiss it. But again, I would caution that it's entirely possible for me to have this same type of behavior and practice a version of it myself. I need to ask myself how much of my time in Scripture is characterized by an attitude that says, I've already got all the answers. I know this passage. I know this subject. I've studied it or I've read it 1,000 times before. There's nothing new for me to gain from it. If we could reference our beginning passage in John chapter 5, we could point out that this is one of the problems that the crowds there had. They had searched the Scriptures, but they couldn't be shown that Jesus was their fulfillment. That's the same problem that was had by the crowd in John chapter 7 that we also referenced. Really, that whole section in John is just a character study in this attribute. In John chapter 8 and verse 33, when Jesus said that if they continued in His Word, they would be set free by the truth, you remember their response, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" I think that attitude is really brought to the front in John chapter 9 with the healing of the blind man. And as they question him and he stands up for or testifies to the character of Jesus and how they surely would know from Scripture that he could not do the things that he did unless God was with them, they answered him in chapter 9 and verse 34, "You were born entirely in your sins and you are teaching us." Who are you to teach us anything? We're the ones who know the law. There is nothing that you could possibly have to say that we don't already know already. Now, I might not be quite as aggressive as all that, but it's easy for me to have this same attitude in myself. I can read God's Word from the perspective that I've got it all figured out. There's nothing else for me to learn, no possibility that I'm mistaken about anything. The only reason for me to open up Scripture is to confirm the things that I already know. As a result, I'm not growing. I'm not convicted about changes that I need to make. And I may not see truths that are right in front of my face. If I want my time in the Word not be wasted time, I need to go into it with the attitude that there's still an awful lot that God has yet to teach me. But then that leads to problems as well. Because when I read Scripture, I find out things. I don't always like them. You know, usually when I think about someone who's overly critical with God's Word, or they're seeking to be dismissive, I picture the unbelieving college professor or a religious theologian who doesn't really believe anything about the Bible. And so when they talk about Scripture, it's in the context of, well, we know this isn't true. Or we know that the person who claimed to write this didn't really write it. Or they didn't write it when they said they wrote it. And so there are all of these reasons why the things that we're reading don't really apply to us. They're not authoritative. There's nothing that they can lay claim to over our lives. But again, I need to be careful in that regard as well. I can make the same mistake because when I approach the Scriptures to be challenged, I'm going to be challenged. And the problem is that I'm not always going to like those things that I'm challenged by. I need to be careful that this attitude doesn't become a problem for me. When my own behaviors, when my own attitudes are called out by the Word, the tendency can be to sort of scramble to explain why, well, this text doesn't really mean what it sounds like it means. or this text might apply for those people over there, but it's not talking about me. Couldn't be talking about me, because then I would have to make some changes. A couple of examples come to mind of people who sort of hit the reverse when they came to something in the gospel that they didn't like. The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 and verse 22, up to that point he'd been very excited to hear what he must do to inherit eternal life. He approached Jesus very eagerly, and yet there came a point where he found out he was going to have to give up an awful lot. There were some sacrifices he'd have to make in this life. And so Mark 10 verse 22 records at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The Roman official Felix was very eager to hear Paul speak to him about faith in Christ, up to a point. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, it says that Paul began to discuss righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You know, just those three things there make a lot of people uncomfortable. It made Felix uncomfortable. Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." I don't want to beg the question by trying to imagine this list of all the passages and challenges that you might struggle to apply on a personal level. I think it will do for this discussion for us to just remind ourselves that when we approach God's Word, we should be aware that Satan is going to tempt us to try and rationalize away the relevance of passages that apply and challenge to us. God's Word will challenge us. We just need to be ready to put it into practice, even in difficult situations. But turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, on page 995. We're going to read this together with a passage from Titus chapter 3, just a few pages over. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 14. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." In Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Paul was writing to Timothy and Titus in order to guide and instruct them in their ministry. He was helping them to stay on track and trying to get them to focus on the proper things, not be taken away from what they should be focusing and instructing people on. That's partially the context of Paul warning his younger brethren about certain conversations that are just not worth having. And there are certain conversations, even religious conversations, that are not worth having. I imagine that the conversation Paul describes in these two texts would actually be appealing to a lot of people today. In fact, it might sound as though they were having some real deep conversations. They're talking and parsing about the meaning of words. They're tackling these difficult sounding subjects. And yet, notice the words that Paul uses to describe those practices. He says they're useless, they're foolish, they're unprofitable, they're worthless. The people who engage in them are perverted and self-condemned. He also tells us the outcome, incidentally, in addition to not accomplishing anything good, they actually, in 2 Timothy 2:14, bring about the ruin of those who listen to them, those who participate in them. Verse 16 says they lead to further ungodliness. These are the reasons why Paul is so serious when he commands Titus to waste very little time before rejecting those types of people. Unfortunately, this type of attitude is alive and well today. Some people are never happy unless they have something that they can be arguing about. They're always looking for something to debate over. And sometimes that attitude is much more close to looking for something to divide over. The more obscure the issue, the better. The more difficult it is to have a firm answer, that's the area that they relish in. Those attitudes don't bring about church unity. They're divisive. They drive people away from wanting to hear the gospel being preached. This attitude seems to think that someone's faithfulness hinges on how many spiritual fights they can get into and how many of them they imagine that they've won. If I approach God's word in the hope that I can find something else to wage war over, my efforts are going to be exactly the way that Paul described them. Useless, foolish, unprofitable, and worthless. Why am I opening the Word of God? Have I come to it so that I can learn? Am I there so that I can know and then discern His will? Do I plan on acting on it and then sharing it with others? What attitudes or baggage am I bringing along with me? I need to be honest about what I'm seeking in the Scriptures, because the choice is mine, and it'll make all the difference as to what I walk away with. I appreciate your attention this afternoon, but for now I'd ask that you go ahead and take out your songbooks, and let's get ready as we take just a moment to ask each of us here to consider where we stand in our relationship with our Lord this morning. Because there may be some who are with us who have not yet responded to the gospel, but you've been going to the Scriptures with an open and honest heart, and you know what's commanded of you, and you desire to respond to it today. We would love to assist you, to see you baptized, have your sins washed away as you call upon the name of the Lord. Perhaps that's something that you've done, and you would like the prayers from the brethren here to assist you, to gain spiritual strength, to do better in your walk with the Lord. If we can be an encouragement to you in a spiritual way this morning, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing together.